So you're listening to a sermon, and the preacher has been going on for quite some time now. And now, finally, he's building up to what you thought was his big point. He's getting excited. He's starting to thump the lectern. And then in one final passionate moment, he drives his point forcefully home. And at that point, then, you want to say amen. You want things to start to wind down, and you want to sing that final hymn. But then it turns out you were wrong. And whether you wanted it or not, the preacher now goes on to talk about something entirely different. And it's a bit like that in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 8, as we saw last week, it ends with that dramatic crescendo. It ends with this powerful, colourful description of the invincible love of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And perhaps then you read that and you think, well, that's it now. We're all finished. It's time to wind down. Paul said he would explain the good news to us, and that is what he's done. He's explained this good news to us. But no, if that's what you thought, you were wrong, because we're actually only halfway through this epistle. And from now, from chapter 9 onwards, Paul moves on to other matters, other questions. And from chapter 9 to chapter 11, the central question that Paul wants to deal with is this. Where does Israel fit in to this gospel of his? Now, Paul's not talking about the modern state of Israel. And when I use the word Israel this morning, I'm not speaking about the modern state of Israel. I'm certainly not going to get into that. No, Paul here is talking about ethnic religious Jews. Whether people who are living actually inside the nation of Israel in the first century, or whether these are Jews who are scattered about the whole Roman Empire. And the question he's addressing is, look, how do they fit into this new age of the gospel? Well, this morning we're only going to look at the first 13 verses of chapter 9. We're barely going to scratch the surface of Paul's answer to that question. We'll save that for future weeks. But nevertheless, I want us to see that we are now entering this new phase in the book of Romans, and it's a phase then which deals with the role of Israel in the age of the gospel. And so this morning then, I just have three headings. And the first is this: Paul's care. Paul's care. Why is it that Paul, at this stage in the letter, addresses the matter of Israel? Well, probably I think it's because Paul has become liable to this kind of accusation. You do not care for your own Israelite people. You see, if you read through Romans chapter 1 to 8 quickly and you were suspicious of Paul already, you might think that what he's saying in those chapters is something like this. Well, those silly old Jews, they're struggling away under their silly old law, but here we are as Christians and we're now basking in the love of God. The Jews don't matter anymore to God. And probably people did have that suspicion of Paul. And in many ways, that accusation that I've just laid out there, that sticks more closely to Paul than it does to many of the other apostles. I mean, never forget who Paul was. Paul was an ex-Pharisee. He was a man who could stand before the people of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22. He can address them in the Hebrew language, and he can say to them, look, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Paul was once this high-flying Pharisee. He was on his way to becoming something special. He was a legal expert. He was a deeply conservative, ultra-pious devotee of the law of Moses. And more than that, he was a zealous persecutor of the Jesus cult, of the Christians. And what happens? Well, on that Damascus road, everything changes. Paul meets the very man he was persecuting. He meets the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment, a revolution takes place in Paul's life and he becomes a Christian. And from that day forward, Paul loses all of his friends and he loses all of his reputation. And for many, many people, he is regarded as a traitor of his people. Now, that might have been bad enough for Paul, but you see, it didn't stop there, because I think even within Christian circles, Paul would have been viewed with suspicion. Why is that? Well, Paul hadn't just come to accept Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. All Jewish Christians would have rejoiced at that. No, more than that, Paul now believed that this Jewish Messiah was also the saviour of the whole world. And he believed that it was his special duty to take his gospel outside the bounds of Israel and to the Gentile, non-Jewish world. Paul considers himself God's apostle to the Gentiles. And in chapter 11, verse 13 of this book, that's exactly how he describes himself. So more than any of the other apostles, that was where Paul's focus lay. It lay with reaching out to Gentile dogs. And it's not hard to see then why some Jewish Christians might have been a bit uncomfortable with that. Paul, you do not care anymore for your own people. You've devoted your life to those Gentiles out there, but you don't care for your own people. Well, in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, Paul is at pains to prove otherwise. Look at those verses now, verses 1 to 3. He begins, "I am speaking the truth in Christ." What is it, Paul? What is this truth you're speaking? "I am not lying," he says. What are you not lying about, Paul? "My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." Okay, Paul, okay, calm down. What is it? What are you trying to tell us? "That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart," he says. "Paul, we believe you. Tell us what's bothering you. What's this burden of yours? Why are you so distressed? A moment ago you were rejoicing in the gospel. Why are you now so deeply anguished and sorrowful?" Verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ." And you think, wow, that is a big, big statement. You don't say that kind of thing casually. "For the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He's not talking about his brothers in Christ. He's talking about his fellow Israelites. And he's saying that he really does care for them. He cares for their eternal welfare. That's what he's saying. He's saying, "I wish I was accursed. I wish I was under judgment. If only they could escape God's judgment. I care for them. I don't want them to be under God's judgment." You know, for Paul, preaching his gospel to Gentiles, it wasn't just a walk in the park for Paul. It was difficult. There was a real emotional cost in seeing those Greeks and those Romans and those barbarians putting their faith in the Jewish Messiah. And the cost was this. It was knowing that all the while, his own Jewish brothers and sisters were, at best, mainly not interested in Jesus, not thinking he was the Jewish Messiah. And at worst, and this was the position taken by the Jewish establishment, violently rejecting him, persecuting his people, just like Paul himself had done. And so when Paul stands there in front of the crowds in Jerusalem in Acts 22, this is a man who is deeply torn in himself, because he's hearing those Hebrew accents, he's seeing those Hebrew faces, and he knows immediately, "I am among my brothers here." And yet it's brothers who are now sending him ultimately to his death at the hand of the Romans. He's not indifferent to all that. He's not just above all of that as this sort of high-flying theologian who sort of transcends all kind of emotions. No, he is torn down the middle. He cares for his people. He considers his persecutors his kin. And he cares to the extent that in verse 3 he can actually say that he wished he could be cut off from Christ for their sake. That's not because Paul doesn't love Christ. That's because he so loves Christ and he so loves his people that he would do anything to see Christ embraced by his people and to see his people embraced in the saving arms of Christ. That's what he wants. And he's saying, I would almost go to hell to see that happen. Paul cares. If you're a Christian this morning, let me challenge you on this. And it's a very general question at this stage. I know I'm not getting into the details of this passage, but it's important, isn't it? Do you care? Do you care? Do you care for your friends? Do you care for those who you regard as your brothers outside of the church? As I say, for Paul, you see, living the Christian life, it doesn't mean this sort of life of constant, high-soaring tranquility. And it shouldn't for us either. It means living a life, at times, grieving for those who are closest to you, of being anxious for them, of caring for them and for their welfare, both now and in eternity. And you know, I would say to you that if you can go out to Northumberland Street and start preaching to those who pass you by, or you can jump on the internet and start sort of loudly arguing for Christian principles in the culture war or something like that, and you can do all of that without any real profound care for the people that you're speaking to, then I would ask you, why are you doing that in the first place? Evangelism is inherently caring. As it happens, yesterday we were on Northumberland Street and there were a group who were preaching to passers-by, and very different to many of the people on that street, you could see they really did care. And they really were quite genuine. And they really were wanting to share the love of Jesus with those who passed them by. That should be a challenge to all of us. Perhaps you're not a Christian, but at the very least, you know what it's like to be pestered by Christians. And perhaps you've grown cynical about that. Perhaps you think to yourself, well, Christian evangelism, it's purely manipulative. It's just an expansion of power and popularity. It's just a desire to control people. It's opportunistic. It's attention-seeking. It's deliberately provocative. And look, I don't deny that those criticisms could be made of very many people in very many cases. But please, I do encourage you, when your Christian friend or your Christian parent or your Christian grandparent or whoever it might be, when they keep on bringing up the gospel and it's pestering you and they're talking about Jesus as if he really matters, please don't dismiss the idea that perhaps they just care for you. It might even be that you are causing them great sorrow and unceasing anguish because they care for you. They might really, really believe that Jesus is your only possible saviour. And they might desire truly and out of a deep care for you that you would put your trust in him. So Paul's care. Secondly, I want us to see in these verses Paul's conundrum. Paul's conundrum. I've reverted back to my using the same letter for each of my headings, but I think it works this time round. Paul's conundrum. So you see, Paul's anguish here, that we've just been talking about, it's not simply due to the fact that he is kin with these Israelites. There's a deeper problem here. There's a real conundrum Paul is wrestling with in these verses, and it's a conundrum that we looked at briefly when we were back in chapter 3, but it's going to occupy us for the next few chapters. And I'm not wanting to give any sort of specific application at this point in the sermon, but all I just want to do in this second point is at least kind of sketch out this conundrum for us and at least try and make us feel the weight of it and get ourselves ready then to deal with it in future weeks. You see, Paul is... he's anguished at seeing these brothers of him reject the gospel, not just because they're brothers, but because these brothers are the Jewish people. Actually, Paul doesn't call them Jews here. That was a word which might have been used more by outsiders. He uses a word which actually is much older and has more historical and theological significance. He calls them Israelites. You can see that in verse 4. They are Israelites, he says. And in a sense, then, that gets to the heart of this conundrum. The people who are rejecting the Israelite Messiah are not Greeks or Romans or barbarians. You know, if they rejected him, that would be understandable. No, they are Israelites themselves. You see, in a twist which would have surprised and disturbed many people and indeed brought Jesus Christ himself to tears, the Jewish Messiah is rejected by most of the Jews. And yet at the same time, he is believed upon by multitudes of Gentiles. And we need to see just how surprising and disturbing this was, just how much of a conundrum it was. Look again at verse 4. Paul says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Just looking at that verse 4 there, it's quite possible you've got two lists of three. So you've got your first list, adoption, glory, covenants, and then you've got your second list, law, worship, promises. And I say that because to some extent it seems like those two lists kind of correspond to each other. So if you look at the first item on the first list, the adoption, that seems to correspond with the first item on the second list, the law. And likewise, glory corresponds with worship and covenants corresponds with promises. Not really insisting on that, but I think it's probable. And if you look at it in the Greek, the words actually rhyme. I'm going to try and say this for you. I haven't looked at my Greek for a little while. So, huiothesia corresponds with nomothesia. Doxa corresponds with latrea. Diathekai corresponds with epangelii. So there is some degree of kind of rhyming there. But really what Paul's doing in these verses is he's sketching out these great privileges and responsibilities which were given to the Israelites. So the Israelites had been given adoption and they'd been given the law. And those two things happened in much the same moment. So Moses, you remember, says to Pharaoh, thus says the law, Israel is my firstborn son, adoption, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me, serve him under the law. It was the unique privilege of Israel that he'd been called out of Egypt as God's special child to serve him under his special law. The Israelites had the glory, Paul says, and the worship. When Paul talks about the glory, he's probably talking about the way God manifested himself to his people in the tabernacle or in the temple, in that great glory cloud, you remember. It was the evidence, the unique evidence of God's special presence with his people. And the people then came to that tabernacle and they came to that temple primarily to worship their God who was present with them. And then, of course, the Israelites had the covenants and they had the promises. And again, those two things go together. God had established a special relationship with his people through those covenants with Abraham and Moses and David. And contained within those covenants were all of those great promises, the promises of a land, the promises of offspring, the promises of a king to sit on the throne of David forevermore, the promise of everlasting peace. Paul goes on to say in verse 5 that to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So in other words, he's saying, look, the significance of the Israelite nation, it stretches all the way back from Abraham, that great father, all the way down to the arrival of the Christ, the Messiah himself. And yet, in spite of all that, in spite of all those great privileges and responsibilities, Israel appears to have overlooked, rejected, the very Messiah that that nation was paving the way for. There are different ways of translating the end of verse 5 there. So in our versions, we've got the ESV, we've got Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. There's a little bit of debate about that because the Greek can be sort of taken in two directions. Is Paul describing Christ as God there, or is God being blessed? Is that something different? And people say, well, it's a bit unusual at this stage for Paul just to sort of drop in a reference to Christ being God, because that's quite a big, bold statement, which he doesn't just casually make like that. I don't think it matters too much here, because at the end of the day, you know, our belief that Christ is the God doesn't sort of depend on a couple of texts sprinkled about the place. It's the whole thrust of the New Testament's teaching. But as it happens, I do think probably that the stronger case can be made for the version we have in our Bibles. Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And I really think that that drives home his point, doesn't it? I mean, think about this. Christ is God over all. This is the God who is over all nations, and yet he comes to the world via the Israelite nation. He doesn't dramatically appear in the clouds with thunderbolts and thunder and glowing. That's not how he appears to the creation. No, he descends awkwardly and messily through the womb of a virgin in an unattractive town, Bethlehem. He enters this world as a Jewish little boy. You know, we can say that the very God of this universe became and still is an Israelite. He is a child of Abraham. The God of the universe is an Israelite, a child of Abraham in every sense of the word. And that's not incidental. That's not random. It's amazing. But it's perfectly in line with everything that we're taught to expect in the Old Testament. It's exactly what the law and the patriarchs and the temple and the prophets and the promises were getting us to expect. The Redeemer, Yahweh himself, comes to creation through Israel. And yet, in the words of John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so you see then, we have our conundrum. And as I said, I don't want to really apply this as much. I just want us to feel the scale of it, because this is what Paul is going to be dealing with in the next couple of chapters. And I think it probably is the case that as modern reformed evangelicals, we're not nearly as baffled by this as we should be. I remember being asked at school, you say you're a Christian, but actually, did you know Jesus was a Jew? And as if to sort of say, explain that. How can Jesus be a Jew when you're a Christian? And you know, as a child, even as a child, I thought that was a very silly question. And I'm sure you do as well. You know, as Christians, we believe Christ is the Jewish Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the whole Jewish system. And I, as a Gentile, am now engrafted into this true Israel of God. But you see, I do wonder whether even we as informed Christians can miss the strangeness of all of this. If it's the case that God so cherished and gave so great responsibilities to his Israelite people, if he so ladened them with privileges and responsibilities, if he gave them the promise of salvation and the promise of new creation and the promise ultimately of a Messiah, well, how would you explain what happens in the first century AD when, at the most crucial moment, when Yahweh, when the God of the Jews becomes a man and strides into his own capital city, at that very moment, the Jewish establishment, the religious and political establishment of that nation, they uniformly reject him and they nail him up to that big wooden cross and they trade in their very God for legalism and pride and oppression and nationalism and false piety and lies? And yet within a few decades, the Jewish Messiah has more disciples outside of Israel, outside of the Jewish nation, than within. How do you make sense of that? That is the conundrum, and that's what Paul is trying to grapple with in these chapters. I'm just asking you, have you grasped that before? Have you sensed the strangeness of all that? That even in this very day, the Jewish Messiah is being worshipped by multitudes in China and South America and North America and Africa, and yet among his own Israelite people, not so much. And so that's what Paul is going to try and help us with over these next few chapters. So Paul's care, Paul's conundrum, and then thirdly, and finally, and a bit more briefly, Paul's confidence. I guess before I go any further, I want to assure you that Paul's problem does have a solution. This conundrum is going to be resolved in the next couple of chapters. And ultimately, that resolution has a happy ending, both for the Jews and for the Gentiles, and we will see that in future weeks. But this morning, we're not going to deal with that big answer. No, instead, Paul's going to show us simply that, nevertheless, in spite of this conundrum, he is confident that God knows what he's doing. That's what Paul wants to show us now. Paul is confident that God knows what he is doing. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. There's Paul's confidence. Israel may have rejected their Messiah. Paul, however, remains confident that God knows what he's doing. So how come? Where is Paul grounding his confidence? Well, Paul's confidence is grounded in one big important truth. And this is what I want us to consider now in these final few moments. And this truth, which I'm going to give you now, it's not the full picture. And it's a difficult truth to swallow, let me tell you that. But it's biblical, and so swallow it we must. And the truth which grounds Paul's confidence then is this: that ultimately, who God chooses to save at any time in history is his own wise choice. And although it might baffle us, it's a choice which is not dictated by ethnicity, it's not dictated by tradition, it's not dictated by human expectation, it's not dictated by virtue, it's not dictated by anything that we can put our fingers on. It is simply God's inscrutable choice. In other words, if at this moment in history God is pleased to save masses of Gentiles and yet leave his precious Israel unconverted, that might baffle us. It might outrage us. But that is his prerogative. And we must be content to leave it with him. And that's enough for Paul. It grieves him. It causes him anguish. It causes him great sorrow. But he's confident that God knows what he is doing and that the word of God has not failed. And over the course of this chapter, what Paul is going to do is he's going to show us that actually it has always been like this. Later on in the chapter, he's going to show us that God has always promised to save those, convert those who are not ethnic children of Abraham. He's always promised to bring those Gentiles out there, whether they're from Ethiopia or South Africa or Korea or Native America, wherever they're from, he's always promised to win them for himself. And before that, he's always promised, or rather he's never promised, he's never committed to saving all of Abraham's ethnic children. And that's what we're going to see here. So let's take a look at verses 6 and 7. Paul says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac, shall your offspring be named. What does Paul mean by that? What's he saying? Well, remember, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And Paul's point is simply that God did not regard those two sons in the same way. Paul quotes from Genesis, and in verse 9 he shows us there that God has special favour reserved for only one of those two children, the child of promise, the one who is promised to come through Sarah, miraculously. And that child was Isaac, and it wasn't Ishmael, but God poured out his mercy on Isaac, and he didn't pour it out on Ishmael. Why? Who knows? But then Paul doesn't leave it there. He goes on in verse 10 to say that he sort of proceeds to the next generation of the patriarchs. And we look at the sons of Isaac and Rachel. And in verse 10 he says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac." And I'll just point something out briefly here. So that phrase, "by one man," in the ESV, I don't know how it's translated in the other versions, but literally it's "by one bed" or "by one conception." So probably it's getting at the fact that Rebecca's children are twins. They're conceived in the same moment. It is by one conception, Jacob and Esau. Though Esau obviously emerges from the womb first before Jacob does. And so again then, Paul's point is, look, although they emerge from the same womb at pretty much the same time, God still doesn't regard them in the same way. He favours one, and contrary to expectation, he favours the one which comes out second. He favours the technically younger one over Esau, who is born first. "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated," he quotes from the prophet Malachi. Now, that's a difficult verse, especially when we have guests to have to wrestle with this morning. "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." The idea that God would reject Esau before he was even born and decide that Esau would not belong to the true people of God, but Jacob would. For many people, that is deeply, deeply offensive, and they can't get their heads around it. But, I mean, I would just say this. You see, Paul's not saying here that sort of God forced Esau against his will outside of the children of God. No, if anything, God's hatred, God's rejection of Esau, is actually displayed in the fact that God gives Esau precisely what Esau wants. Esau is happy to trade in his birthright for the stew. He gets the stew, he loses the birthright. Esau wants all of those Canaanite wives. He gets the wives. Esau wants to abandon his family and settle in the land of Seir. He gets that. Esau gets the army of the 400 soldiers. He gets all of those possessions. That might look like God's favour. He's giving Esau exactly what Esau wants. But in reality, through that process, Esau departs from the way of God. So Esau's departure from the way of God, it's not God forcing him against his will into sort of misery. That's not how God rejects him. No, rather God rejects Esau by not mercifully intervening, and rather letting Esau have exactly what Esau wanted. That is how God displays his predetermined rejection of Esau. And by the same token then, God's love for Jacob is seen in the fact that he does mercifully intervene, and he mercifully intervenes very often in the form of trials and obstacles and hardships for Jacob, and yet through those things he makes Jacob a faithful man of God and a true son of Abraham. And all of that is predetermined, God says. Paul says, before either was even born. So, we're coming to a close, but what is the significance of all this? Well, Paul is simply saying, if at this moment in history, God has chosen to convert many Gentiles and has chosen not to convert many Israelites, That's his business. He's never limited himself to saving one race of people, and he's never committed himself to saving all of one race of people. Isaac received God's special favor. Ishmael didn't. Jacob received God's special favor. Esau didn't. And the reason why one did and why one did not remains to us totally, and for some people, irritatingly unknowable. It had nothing to do with the ethnicity of those people. As you can see, they were descended from the same line. It had nothing to do with the moral virtue of those people. No, God's reasons for saving one and not the other belong to him alone, and Paul is content with that. So how should this doctrine affect us? Is it just a doctrine? Is it just an idea? Is it just a difficult idea? How is it of any benefit to us? Well, it goes back to what I said before, doesn't it? It gives Paul the confidence that God knows what he's doing. It means that Paul's anguish and his sorrow are not the final word. I know a person who doesn't believe in this doctrine, and I respect him as my brother in Christ. But for him, the world is a very stressful place because he looks around and he sees the church in decline and he sees the gospel rejected and he thinks to himself, what am I doing wrong? It's for him, it's almost as if the whole salvation of the world rests upon his shoulders. And perhaps you feel like that sometimes. But when you embrace this doctrine, it changes everything. It doesn't mean we stop preaching the gospel. It doesn't mean we stop telling people about Jesus. It doesn't mean we stop praying. It doesn't take away our sorrow for the lost. But it does mean that we don't spiral into disillusionment when it doesn't seem to be going our way. It does mean that we're not crushed by the Great Commission. It does mean that we don't have the misconception that it's all down to us. No, God is sovereign. He will do what he likes. And we can share Paul's confidence. He knows exactly what he's doing. He will convert whoever he wants. He will do it in his own time. He will do it in his own, no doubt, surprising way. He will do it through us, but he will not be dependent upon us. And so as for us then, where does that leave us? Well, we just continue to do as we ought to do. We serve our God. We love one another. We love our neighbours. We love our enemies. We preach the gospel. We implore people to accept Christ as Saviour. We live it out. And we let God do whatever he wants with all of that. And we say it is his choice. And his purposes are wise. And his purposes are good. And to him be the glory. Amen.